Let's look to the Lord once again in prayer before we look to the Word. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you bringing one of the most important elements of worship before you, the teaching and preaching of your Word. And we are very much aware that it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit and they are life. So we pray for you to breathe that breath of God, anoint your Word as it goes forth to accomplish your purpose. Help us to have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to this, your church, through the teaching of your Word. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law, having it all redound to your great glory and praise. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.
Amen.
We continue our series of messages in the Gospel of John. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 13 through 17. John chapter 2, 13 through 17. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the money changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." We've been going through the Gospel of John. Now we come to a passage of Scripture that has riveted my attention, in particular over the last 30 years, as a student of the Word of God and a teacher of His Word as well. So I'm going to spend two or three sermons on this text, maybe four, chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, taking one or two verses within this passage per session as we go through the next several messages in the Gospel of John. I want to point you to the big idea, to the main point of verses 13 and 14, which we will look at in today's message. It is the cleansing of the temple by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it teaches us some of the most important spiritual lessons in the Bible. You may gloss over this passage quickly in your Bible reading and in your Bible study, and brace yourself as the Lord rebukes the Pharisees in particular, and the people of God, the people of Israel in general. But there are too many spiritual principles in this text to just quickly pass through this passage. And though I can't go into all of them, yet generally speaking, I would list the spiritual principles mentioned in verses 13 through 17 into three general categories, which we'll look at in the coming messages. The first category is this passage speaks about the holiness of God. This text goes deep into the very nature of who God is in his essence. And most of the people in Israel and the leadership did not understand that and were not powerfully impacted by the holiness of God as represented in the temple services and in the temple worship. The second general category that the spiritual principles in this text falls into is the true worship of God. There is true worship and there is false worship. And the true worship of God almost completely escaped the people of Israel at this time in their worship of God through this external building, the temple. And the third point, which is negative in nature, that speaks about a very, very important lesson we learn, generally speaking, in this text, is the exceeding evil of idolatry, especially as it relates to the worship of God. The great wickedness of idolatry in association with false worship. And therefore, I would exhort all of you to take heed when you approach the worship of God, both corporately, externally, as we are gathered today, as well as privately. Because this text means everything to God. And there is only maybe one other instance in all of the New Testament besides this one where Jesus got angry with righteous indignation. And there is a reason why the Lord allowed his anger, which is perfect anger, it's righteous anger, not sinful anger. This anger of our Lord speaks much to the very essence and core of who we are as God's worshipers, how we are to worship, and the main calling, the sacred calling of the church in focusing on true worship above every other church activity and every other church ministry. And so this passage of scripture in John 2 is all about God's holiness. It's all about true worship. And it's all about negatively avoiding idolatry connected with worship at all costs. Jesus cleansed the temple of the money changers and the sellers of merchandise because of his righteous anger at what the Jewish leaders had done in replacing God's holiness for man's greed. Replacing true worship for dead religion and dead formalism. And substituting the love of God in worship with the love of earthly things, which is idolatry. Focusing on earthly things in worship. In this passage, we see Christ's burden for God's house of prayer and his zeal to maintain a ministry of reformation, a ministry of cleansing, and a zeal to purify the temple from the abuse of ungodly men and ungodly leaders. Now, there are two temple cleansings. The first one occurred at the beginning of our Lord's ministry and is described by the Apostle John in this text in verses 13 and 14 at the beginning of the Gospel of John. The second temple cleansing takes place at the end of our Lord's public ministry, about 3 years later, little more than 3 years later, just before his crucifixion, literally days, a few days before he was crucified, as we see described in the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic means a synopsis of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, meaning those three Gospels. And those three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, contain parallel passages with the one here in John, although the two temple cleansings the one mentioned in John, and the other three mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are two separate cleansings. The ones in Matthew, Mark, and Luke refer to the second cleansing at the end of our Lord's ministry, just before his crucifixion. Now, Jesus' first cleansing, this one here of the temple, occurred just after our Lord's first miracle, which we learned about last time, you remember, turning the water into wine. And the turning of it into wine at the wedding in Cana. And John makes it clear that it was after this, he says in the text, in verse 12 and 13, that he went to Capernaum, where he stayed for a few days. And then in the next verse, verse 13, John tells us that the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Now, these verses trace our Lord's movements, so we can tell the difference between the first cleansing of the temple and the second cleansing of the temple, because some theologians believe that the temple was cleansed only once. But it's clear from the chronology, the history, the narratives in Scripture, and comparing the timing of these two cleansings, these two accounts of the cleansings, that it was two different cleansings. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't record this particular cleansing that's mentioned here in John, because there are some things mentioned in this first account that are not mentioned in the other three accounts at the second cleansing in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And instead, they only record the temple cleansing that occurred during his Passion Week. Now, the second cleansing of the temple occurred just after our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, like I said, during the last week of his life. The second cleansing is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not in John. And there are additional differences, like I said, in the two events, aside from their being nearly 3 years apart. In the first cleansing, temple officials confronted Jesus immediately when he overturned the tables, he took the whip of cords. And the other events connected with the first cleansing, the Jewish leaders went immediately to him in verse 18 of chapter 2 in John. Whereas in the second cleansing, the chief priests and the scribes confronted Jesus the next day. And that's another reason why we know it's two separate cleansings. Because the Pharisees confronted Jesus immediately after the first cleansing, and then the Pharisees confronted Jesus at the second cleansing the next day after all of that. And we read about that in Matthew 21:17-23, when they confronted him the next day. In the first cleansing, Jesus made a whip of cords, which was intended to drive the sellers and the merchandisers out of the temple. But there's no mention of a whip in the second cleansing. And so there are two recorded occasions when Jesus cleansed the temple. The first time at the beginning of his public ministry, and the second time just after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem shortly before he was crucified. I've repeated that several times because it's important to understand the difference between these two cleansings of the temple, because it impacts the spiritual theme of these messages on this passage. Now, seeing the money changers come back into the temple 3 years later, after the first cleansing, they didn't stay away. They came back. We don't know how soon they came back. It could have been a month, a year, perhaps after Jesus left Jerusalem and went about his ministry in other towns and cities. They looked around the corner to see if he was still here, and he wasn't, so they tried to pick up where they left off and resume their ministry. But eventually they came back, whether it's a month later, a year later, 2 years later, into the temple. The rebuke of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, with all the force and the power and the authority that he had, to pinpoint the spiritual apostasy that had taken place for generations that had led Israel to such a low place of spiritual blindness and spiritual emptiness and a lack of discernment and a lack of conviction and concern for the glory of God and the holiness of God and concern for the true worship of God, that the leadership would not take heed to such a rebuke and would not wake up to the spiritual implications of Christ's rebuke and his whipping of the money changers, that all of those things in the first cleansing went right over their heads, spiritually speaking, whereby they would come back and resume their business as usual. That speaks so much to the recurring weakness and backsliding and impoverishing of the external church of God, whether it be the church of the Old Testament as represented by the nation of Israel, and as they had that stewardship to uphold not just the law of Moses, not just the Levitical law and the ceremonial points of the law, but uphold the spiritual realities and the spiritual principles that those ritualistic ceremonial laws pointed to. But they could so quickly fall back into the routine and the rut of dead ceremonialism and cause the very heart of God to be grieved and the glory of God to diminish and depart from the very house of God that he had set up. And so seeing that the money changers had come back, he again drove them out, saying, "It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." I'm quoting from Matthew, the Matthew's text from the second cleansing in Matthew 21:13. Now, still by way of introduction, because the introduction is going to be a little longer today, because we need to understand the background here. The background to the cleansing of the temple in both occasions is profound. There are seven key texts that provide background and deeper understanding of our text in John 2:13 and 14. Let's read this first text, the one we're considering now in John 2:13, over again, and then we'll go into the other six. So turn back to John 2 if you're not there. Begin at verse 13. "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the money, the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise.' Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'The zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" I want to share five things with you from verses 13 and 14 today. First, the Passover, verse 13. Second, the temple, verse 14a. Third, the buying and selling, verse 14b. Fourth, the money, verse 14c. And fifth, the business, verse 14d. And if I have time, one or two applications. Let's look at the second text. Turn over to Matthew 21. The second background text, which gives us a deeper understanding of the spiritual implications of what's taking place here. Matthew 21, beginning at verse 12. This one relates to the second cleansing. And so I'm going to go back and forth drawing spiritual principles that we learn from both the first cleansing of the temple and the second cleansing of the temple through these three or four messages on verses 13 through 17. So Matthew 21, the first text from the Synoptic Gospels, verse 12. "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. By the way, I advise all of you who have not yet listened to Pastor Owen's sermon not his last sermon, but the one before, on blessed are those who dwell in God's house from Psalm 86. I advise you strongly to listen to that sermon very prayerfully and carefully, because so much of what he said in that message dovetails with what I'm going to say, not only today, but in the coming three or four messages. Mm-hmm. How much God values church attendance, but also even more so, the spiritual and moral condition that we are in when we attend God's house and when we worship. So Matthew 21, 12 and 13 is the first text. And like the synoptic gospels, the habit of them is, you'll find a parallel account in all three of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John has a different style and structure in many ways than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John records many things that the synoptic gospels don't record. So in this particular case, concerning the cleansing of the temple, Matthew, Mark, and Luke do all of them record three parallel texts. Mark, the third passage that we're going to look at, brings out a little bit more about the second cleansing of the temple. Mark 11, verse 15 through 19. Mark 11, 15 through 19. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple. Remember, this is a week before his crucifixion or so. And began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Mark that phrase, because in a future message here, in the next message or two, this is the only time where this phrase is mentioned in all four of the passages concerning any of the cleansings. He would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Continuing, verse 17, then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves? And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. You'll have to pardon me, because a burden is on my heart for the purity and the holiness of God's church and the purity of our worship, regardless of just a handful shows up, however many people are assembled numerically. We ought to worship God in the way he has prescribed in Scripture, in spirit and in truth. Moving on then to the fourth passage, Luke chapter 19. Verses 45 through 48, Luke 19, beginning at verse 45. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him, and were unable to do anything. All the people were very attentive to hear him. And now I have the three last texts out of seven, which are all from the Old Testament. Out of all four New Testament passages concerning both cleansings, there are three Old Testament passages that are quoted. These are those three Old Testament passages which comprise the seven background texts that I'm going to bring to you. The fifth one is from Isaiah 56 and verse 7, which is one of my favorite passages from the Old Testament. Isaiah 56 and verse 7. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. Now here it is. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Praying in corporate worship is one of the most critical and vital spiritual activities that we do as a church. And it's critical that we come prepared to pray in that form of spiritual worship when we gather together collectively as God's people. The sixth passage is in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. Again, Jesus quotes this. Jeremiah 7 and verse 11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. This phrase, become a den of thieves, Jesus quotes from this passage in Jeremiah 7:11. And then seventh and last, by way of background, Psalm 69 and verse 9. Psalm 69 and verse 9. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. This is a messianic text as well, pointing to when Jesus would come, about 1,000 years in the future from when Psalm 69 was written, with zeal to cleanse the temple of God. Now, like I said, there are some differences in the description of the two cleanses of the temple. And I just quoted the three Old Testament scriptures that our Lord lays down in our text in John 2. And this brings us, with that background in mind, to our first point, the Passover. I'll not spend a lot of time on this, but in verse 13 of John 2, turn back there if you would, John 2:13. We read, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now remember, the Passover was the most important holy day of the Jews, besides Yom Kippur. But both of those holidays are very closely related. The Passover speaks of the blood, and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that's what Yom Kippur means in Hebrew, speaks of the blood of the sacrifice. Of course, the blood of the Old Testament sacrifice, as very descriptively spoken of in the Levitical law, points to the blood of Christ. It's a metaphor. It's an emblem. It's a symbol of the blood of Christ. Now, the Passover was highly prized as a holiday among the Jews, and the Passover was commanded by God of the Jews to observe in a very specific way. And ultimately, the Passover symbolizes and commemorates the exodus of the Jews from Egypt just before they left Egypt to go into the wilderness. God told them to paint blood on the doorposts of their homes to prevent the firstborn of the Jews being killed along with the firstborn of the Egyptians. Basically, this symbolizes freedom through the blood. The Jews were being freed physically as slaves from Egypt, but there's a spiritual application in that, speaking to the freedom they would receive spiritually through the application of the blood of Christ, not lamb's blood, but the blood of Christ to their hearts by faith in Jesus Christ, the future coming Messiah who would save them from their sins. And the significance of the Passover cannot be overstated. And on the heels of the Passover, a day or so later, Jesus goes in to cleanse the temple. That's no accident. When they still had the blood of the lamb in mind, or should have had the blood of the sacrifice that they killed, or the animals, the lambs that they killed, to paint the blood on the doorposts to prevent judgment from God, that they should have connected that with the purification of God's worship. But they didn't. And so that's the background text in verse 13, the Passover. Number two, the temple. Continuing on in verse 14 of John 2, the temple. Notice the phrase, and he found in the temple. So the temple comes into view. This is not an accident. God wants us to ponder temple. Jesus went into the temple. He had a very high regard for the temple and temple worship and what the Jews did inside the temple in the name of worship. And so God is pointing our attention, obviously, not to the external building. Some of the disciples did this when they pointed out to Jesus how beautiful the exterior of the building was. Is there any other building like this? They said, to summarize, to paraphrase, like this temple. And Jesus, of course, pointed them to God, the God who dwelt in the temple. And therefore, he's directing us to true worship with that statement. When we understand the spiritual meaning of the temple, it provides powerful motivation. It helps us to understand what the temple means. In essence, the temple means God himself dwelling inside of us. God himself dwelling with us. That will be the case forever in heaven. That will be the case when we become born from above and his spirit comes to live inside of us. But that's what the temple is all about. That's what the temple is pointing us to. As God in the Old Testament came down and he, in mercy and grace, left some of his presence inside the temple. The glory of God filled the temple. The smoke of his glory filled the temple. The Jews still did not connect the dots. When God came down in his holiness and in his glory, they didn't realize how important the purity of worship was to God. You cannot commit idolatry in the temple while at the same time trying or attempting to worship the Lord. He is not honored. And so the spiritual meaning of the temple points to God being in us. And we dare not defile his temple. Look at what happened to the Jews in three captivities, from the Assyrians first to the Babylonians, and then the Romans in 70 AD carried the Jews away in captivity because they refused to repent of their idolatry and their false worship, which occurred inside the temple. That God says you cannot worship God on the one hand and idols at the same time. Eventually, that dualism, that incompatibility will catch up to you, whether it be Jews in the Old Testament, unconverted religious people who do not know the Lord, or the professing people of God in the New Testament, where the church is filled with a majority, a vast mass of unconverted religious people who profess Christ on the one hand with their mouths, but their hearts are far from him. They profess to know him, but in works they deny him. In spiritual works, they deny him. Eventually, that catches up to a person. And their spiritual poverty and their lack of knowing God, whether they attend the external services or not, will be made evident to them and will be presented to their consciences so that they will be without excuse on judgment day. The second spiritual meaning of the temple teaches us to be spiritually prepared for worship. We read in the book of Proverbs, "Be very careful that you do not enter quickly into the house of God." In other words, be very careful that you are spiritually prepared for worship, that you come before the Lord to offer a pure worship based on being cleansed afresh by the blood of Christ and receive the witness of the Spirit, being given clean hands and a pure heart from that cleansing afresh. Be prepared for worship spiritually. God is concerned about the quality nature of his worship. He doesn't want one speck of idolatry to pollute our worship. Somebody has to be zealous for the house of God. If it's not the true church, who will it be? And the third spiritual meaning of the temple, there are so many others, but I'm only bringing you three right now. Others will come out in future messages. Be very, very careful about what you do with your bodies and your minds. God says, and like he's saying to the Jews, you do all of these things in terms of your wicked lifestyle, your sin, approaching God through the filter of money and business, and you dare to fill your minds and your bodies with the pollutions of the world, and then come into my house? He didn't give us bodies and minds to be used as an instrument of sin, as a filter for sin, but to be used for the glory of God. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to show you two New Testament passages where God applies those three Old Testament passages in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the Psalms to the New Testament church, based on this idea of God is very concerned what we do with our bodies and our minds as a prelude to worship coming into the house of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 16. And what agreement, now watch, has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The Old Testament allegory that was shrouded in ambiguity and a lack of clarity on the part of Jews, that God himself would dwell inside his people, which is the first principle I mentioned to you that the temple speaks of concerning representing God being in us and God being with us. The Apostle Paul here in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16 quotes from Ezekiel 36, which foretells of the coming of the New Testament, when the Old Testament temple will transition into the New Testament temple, which is our bodies. The Old Testament temple, will when it comes to the New Testament, will no longer be a geographical, physical building or location. All of that spoke to the future when God would usher in the New Covenant, and he would explain, as he does here in 2 Corinthians 6, that the Old Testament temple was a type of the New Testament bodies of believers and whom God himself will dwell in. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, does he not? And so you cannot be the repository of God in your bodies and minds and in your spirits, while at the same time expect your worship to be received and pleasing to God, while you still have pollutions in your heart, you still have defilements in your mind, you still have unrepented of wickedness and sin in your hearts, and you come into the place of worship where the saints are gathered, God says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. And God says, don't touch what is unclean. He will receive you. He will return to you with power. And the holiness and the glory of God, which dwelt in the Old Testament temple, will be renewed in us in the presence of the Holy Spirit coming back and returning to our hearts with power. I like what E.M. Bounds says concerning the purpose of the church and what the Old Testament temple represents in the New Testament. He says, quote, "The church is distinctly and preeminently a spiritual institution. It is created, energized, and directed by the Spirit of God. Her methods, activities, rituals, services, and officers have no beauty, sufficiency, or power except as they are vessels and channels of the Holy Spirit. His indwelling and inspiration equip the inner man and secures his divine purpose. If the Holy Spirit is persistently grieved and quenched, the church will lose its power to bring divine life to the world. If the devil can blind the eyes and dull the minds of the church members to the desperate need for the Holy Spirit's sanctifying power, he has effectively lulled the church to sleep." Unquote. Powerful words, truths that the masses in the churches are completely blind to, and it should cause us to be grieved. Remember some of the spiritual activities taking place in the temple. There was a sense when the Jews were faithful, a heavy sense of the holiness of God. They tread very carefully and lightly in the temple. When the Jews were in revival, the fear of God was so heavily on their hearts, especially the leaders, that they dare not depart one iota from every jot and tittle of the Levitical law in terms of conforming to the proper worship, both externally, obeying every ordinance of the Levitical law as the specific instructions were given to the scribes and the Levites and the priests on how to worship and what all of the furniture and the instruments for worship represented and how they were to use that furniture as symbols in worship. But even more so, the holiness of God came upon them in their inner man. They felt this sense of sacredness in approaching God. There were all these ritual cleansings that the priest had to go through using pools of water that were set aside in different rooms, different places, different compartments in the temple. This ritualistic cleansing that the priest had to go through physically before they put on their priestly garments and entered the temple and led the people in worship and offered on behalf of the people those sacrifices. But those ritualistic washings were often accompanied beforehand by a heavy sense of the holiness of God, so that not only were the priests and the leaders cleansed ritualistically and physically, but also they were driven to a place of repentance and self-examination. Inwardly, their spirits were burdened to make sure their hearts were pure, their spirits were right with God as they approached the spiritual worship of the Lord. Mm-hmm. The holiness of God was that spiritual activity working in hearts by God and the people. To remember, one of the most important attributes of God, they're all important, the traits of God. But the holiness of God is elevated to a place of preeminence and supremacy compared to all the other attributes. I would put the love of God on that level as well. But the holiness of God is important. And we need to honor and revere the holiness of God when we gather together as a church. Why do you think the elders of this church are so concerned about the spiritual activities being done right? The other activity that occurs in the temple worship is worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Mm-hmm. True spiritual worship, which we'll get to in a minute. The other activity that took place, mostly externally, apart from the inward work of the Spirit in the hearts of the Jews, was the presence of the glory of God. The more the people were faithful and they were in right standing with God spiritually, the glory of God appeared in the temple. And there was a trembling and a shaking in awesome reverence and respect to God when his glory came down during those times when Israel was faithful. And God reminded the Jews of how important it was to approach his gates and his courts with the fear of God, with thanksgiving, with praise, with due reverence to his holy name.
Yeah.
And so these spiritual activities that took place, the holiness of God, the true worship in spirit and in truth, the glory of God, are based on a couple of important things, which we lose sight of if we don't approach his worship properly, if we are not cleansed as the temple of God. First of all, the first activity is the blood and intercession of Christ. The blood and intercession of Christ. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10, and I'll close with this. This is my second point of 5 points, so we'll have to do the other three next time. The other 3 points. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so, as the lamb's blood and the blood of the other sacrifices pointed to the once-for-all sacrifice for sin and cleansing, the blood of Christ, all of these wonderful spiritual activities connected with the worship of God in the new covenant are based on the cleansing blood of Christ. And he identifies who he's speaking to. Christians, in verse 19. Therefore, he says, brethren, we have the boldness. We have access through the blood of Christ to come before him for fresh cleansing of our hearts from all sin. Therefore, there's no excuse. No excuse not to come into the house of God, ready and prepared to worship him. Because the grounds of that cleansing is his blood, as he says, and in verse 20, his flesh, that is the veil that is his flesh. We come through the veil, that is, we come through Christ. He is the gateway. He is the one, by the sacrifice of his body and his blood, by which we have the grounds to come into the presence of God. And of course, his high priesthood. We have a high priest over the house of God, and therefore we can draw near in full assurance. He fills up what is lacking in us. He prays for us. And so, there's one more text I forgot. Pardon me. One more text I want to direct you to. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The second text comparing the Old Testament temple with the New Testament temple. 1 Corinthians 6. And verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are the members of God, of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body, now watch, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. For you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The two things that are the grounds and the basis of the three activities that should be taking place in the worship services of the church, like they did in the three spiritual activities that took place in the temple when the Jews were faithful, where the holiness of God was felt, experienced, and he was worshiped accordingly, the holiness of God, the glory of God, and true worship in spirit and in truth. And so in this text, we learn that the Holy Spirit dwells in us now in the New Testament. We are the temple of God. Individual believers in their bodies are the temple of God. But I want you to notice also that the Lord, in a larger context, beginning at verse 12, and that's why I read verses 12 through verse 20, the larger context, is to point out that foods for the stomach is not the issue. The whole set of dietary laws in the Old Testament, where the Jews were not allowed to eat of certain animals and certain foods, and they were to restrict themselves to a certain diet, that pointed to the purity of God and being separate from the world. And this, the application to the New Testament believer is that it's not about food or eating certain types of food or conforming to certain legalistic dietary formulas, because we're now able to eat everything. It's not about the Levitical dietary laws. And he brings up the issue of sexual immorality in this context to point us to the fact that it matters what we do with our bodies. It matters what we do with our minds and our spirits, because if we are the temple of the living God and God dwells inside of us, we defile the temple by doing things with our bodies and minds that we're not supposed to do. And therefore, when we come before God in worship, the worship is unacceptable. We may be saved, but the worship is unacceptable. The Spirit of God is grieved within us. His presence is quenched. The joy of the Lord diminishes, and the zeal for God's house goes away, and the excitement and anticipation of worship is gone. Why? Because verse 17 says, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. And he uses the imagery of sexual immorality to speak to the most intimate part of a husband and wife's relationship. Out of every enjoyable, blessed element of the husband-wife relationship, or any kind of relationship, even a close friend with a close friend, any kind of relationship, the most intimate is the relations between a husband and a wife. And when we use our bodies before worship, or at any time, but especially before worship, any way we want to, we violate the most intimate relationship anyone can have, and that is with God. Because the church is depicted, the imagery we're given is a bride. And the bridegroom is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we pollute ourselves with the world and the things of the world, not only does it cause us to sin, but it instantly paralyzes and ruins worship. Why? Because verse 17 says, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. The most intimate union with God is violated. And that's why the Spirit is grieved and quenched. Because remember I said that the greatest part of the temple, one of the most important elements and lessons we learn about the temple, the spiritual lesson, is God in us. God's inside of us. this isn't just any person or anything. It's God himself who has designed to live inside of his people for many reasons, and we ought never to violate that unspeakable, incomprehensible privilege and honor to have God living inside of us. This privilege, it has such a heavy stewardship connected with it. It requires much time to make sure that not only your body, but your mind and your spirit, your conscience, are all one in purification before the Lord. Not just during corporate worship, but at all times, because we are steward of the presence and person of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. And so in 1 Corinthians 6 and in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul deliberately brings up the imagery of the Old Testament temple to explain to these carnal Corinthians who had sinned in so many different ways against God that we are the repository and the vessels of the Holy Spirit. We don't have the right to do what we want to do with our bodies. Why? He says you are bought with a price. And remember I said the grounds of all true acceptable worship and God dwelling in us and that pleases him is the blood of Christ? That blood gives us the great privilege of when we sin as believers to come back into his presence boldly before the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in our time of need. Even if we've played the harlot and committed spiritual adultery with the world as Christians, the blood of Christ gives us the guarantee that when we come back to Christ, repenting of our sin as the church, as believers, the Lord renews us. He cleanses us and restores us to that place of fellowship and union with him that was weakened and diminished because we approached our daily walk and we approached corporate worship with less than meeting that high standard that God requires for the worship of God. And that standard is reset when we are cleansed afresh in the blood of Christ by the grace of God, by his mercy, by his love. Let's pray. Lord, as we continue in this study, we pray that you would give us and communicate with us a fresh sense of the privilege that it is to be the temples of God, the vessels of God, who have this unspeakable treasure, this priceless presence of God living inside of us as your children. Help us, God. Help us to value your worship and to not merchandise God, to not use you as a business tool in any way, whether it be the activities of our church or in any other way, that we would just be content and delighted with knowing you and the power of your resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.